Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dr. Lloyd Melton, a New Testament scholar and local pastor in the area, who focused his doctoral research many years ago on apocalyptic literature and specifically the book of Revelation, tells the story of an experience that he's had more than once. He would organize and promote a special sermon series or a multi-session class on the book of Revelation. Parishioners and members of the community with great enthusiasm would spread the word that the great scholar of apocalyptic literature was preparing to unload his vast wisdom about these mysterious scriptures and apocryphal writings also from around the same time, first century era. Excitement would build that finally there would be clarity about the veiled meaning behind these sometimes troubling and mystical words. Are these words about things that have already happened? Are they words about things that were happening at the time they were written? Or are these words about what most people suppose they were to be about, our own immediate future? People want to know, are we right to believe that we are in the last days of existence? Are we right to believe that the signs are all around us, that the end of the world is upon us in our time? The abiding question of any age and of any human being, actually, throughout all of time, might just be answered in these promised sessions on Revelation. The question, the pressing nature of which allows fortune tellers to make their money. What is in store for me in my future? And probably more to the point, how worried should I be? The question bursts out of the frustrated psalmist centuries before, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Let me see the future. At the first session, the room would be packed from front to back, standing room only. The doctor of the New Testament and ancient literature presides over the hopes of all to learn the precise order in which the events of the future were about to unfold. And then the second session would have less in attendance. The third would have less than the second. And on until attendance was down to the regular attenders and usual suspects. Once people found out that a study of the book of Revelation was not going to produce a timeline that could reasonably be superimposed on the headlines of our current world events, they depart in peace. In the passage of St. Matthew's Gospel that we've heard from today, Jesus speaks of much of the same subject matter as the book of Revelation, so close, in fact, that scholars develop a nickname for this sermon, which is found in one form or another in each of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His sermon, being much shorter than Revelation of St. John, has been dubbed the Little Apocalypse. Of course, the scene Jesus describes, which we encounter as we draw close to the season of Advent this year, is not a little scene of little import. This is an incredible scene of immense import, if we can just understand it. And so our questions, as you read all of Matthew 24, become pressing ones. What is meant by the elect? And what is meant by the tribulation? And how should the sun not shine its light? And considering what we know of astronomy, how can stars fall from heaven? And what should be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? And why should all the tribes of the earth mourn rather than rejoice to see the coming of Christ? And the list of questions goes on to include many other things that theologians are equally convinced of opposite conclusions about. And perhaps especially Jesus' explicit statement that should be a showstopper, I think, that all these things should come to pass before the end of the generation who first heard him say these things, that all these things should come to pass in the first century, that has caused many theologians to shake their heads. What are we to make of all this, and what can we take away? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let us acknowledge there will always be argument about whether the apocalyptic scenes described by Jesus and later by St. John apply to the destruction of the temple in the first century, or about the destruction of all things at the end of time, or both. But if we're honest, the question we all seem to want to have answered the most remains this one: what should I expect about my future? Consider if it is affirmed that these things all happened long ago, the reaction most likely of those who believe this is relaxation, resting on laurels. Phew, you scared me there for a minute with that apocalyptic message. And if these things are all to happen within the next few years and the headlines of our newspapers are the book of Revelation unfolding for us, what is the reaction most likely for those who believe this? Tremendous anxiety and stress, even panic and paranoia. Neither of those reactions is terribly good. The Lord does not mean for his followers to be morally lazy and living without a sense of urgency. On the other hand, it is the same St. John who wrote the book of Revelation, who likewise composed letters, one of which we've heard from today. And in this letter, the apocalyptic writer instructs us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This is the same man who said, God is love. Surely then there must be a middle way between this tremendous fear and this moral laziness, between anxious dread and spiritual sloth. And wouldn't you know it, that Jesus hands it to us in his conclusion of the little apocalypse. The instruction of our Lord sets out the parameters of a straight and narrow path in Matthew 24 and 25. Let us call it the King's Highway, the Royal Road, or simply let us call it what the entire Christian faith was called before the followers of Christ were ever called Christians at Antioch. Let us call it the Way. Hear the list of images the Lord gives us to keep us both from straying from the path with laziness on the one hand, or from crippling fear and anxiety and paranoia on the other. And by the way, this is the reason that people don't come back to the second and third sessions of a study of the book of Revelation on the sayings of Jesus about the apocalypse. The instructions are not about unfolding the future. They are not about revealing the past. They're about the present. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day on which your Lord will come. But understand this, if the homeowner had known in which watch of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house been broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his household to give others their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Don't want to hear about a wise servant in charge of a household? Jesus tries again. He then gives the picture of the five wise virgins who kept their lamps trimmed and filled and burning, waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, concluding this story with the simple instruction again, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Don't have time to study the intricacies of first century Jewish weddings and bridegrooms and foolish virgins and lamps and the bridegroom coming at another time. Okay. Jesus tries again. It's like a landowner who goes away and entrusts his servants with treasure, returning at an undisclosed day to see what's been done with that treasure, rewarding those who he finds to have been diligent and not afraid while he was away. Don't want to talk about money in church? Me neither. All right, Jesus talks one more time. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And what will be the difference between the sheep and the goats? Jesus says, I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Still don't get it? Jesus says that's enough. Read Matthew 24 and 25 again if you don't get it. Or keep reading Matthew chapter 26. Because here Jesus ceases his teaching on these things and the wheels are set in motion towards his own sacrifice on behalf of others, on behalf of you. If you are on the way, the straight and narrow way, if you are on the royal road, the king's highway, if you are following Christ where he is leading, you can read signposts of prophecy here and there and know the signs of the times, but the story you are living out is the story of Christ himself. And in the end, we win because he wins. There is no other way. This is why he says, I am the way. There is no better, clearer revelation, no more hopeful, apocalyptic word than that. And perhaps the words of Christ written down for us from the hand of St. John in his gospel. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.